But before we get into our text this morning, I want to take a moment to address the situation that's happening in Charlottesville, Virginia right now. And I also want to take a moment to pray for the situation that's happening in Charlottesville, Virginia right now. If you haven't been following the news, there's a white supremacist gathering that's happening in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I mean, it's scary because they're unmasked. I mean, they feel emboldened enough to stand openly declaring white supremacy. And many people in our country feel threatened and feel scared at sort of the rise of this. And so I want to say unequivocally and without any qualification that the Church of Jesus needs to rise up and in no uncertain terms condemn white supremacists and white supremacy and pray for our country. Amen. And so you guys, if you will, bow, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, your kingdom is good news, and it's good news for a world that is caught in racial hostility. And we ask today that you would give us grace for the deep challenges facing our country. God, we confess our anger and our deep sadness and our collective sense of weakness to see where this world is headed through our own strength. And Lord, we honestly confess that our country has a long history of racial oppression, that racism has been a strategy of evil, of the powers and the principalities, and I believe that it is demonic in all of its forms. God, we confess that the gospel is good news both for the oppressed and for the oppressor. Through the gospel, both can be raised up. Both can be liberated through the good news of Jesus. Even though it's in different ways. God, we believe that in the gospel, the oppressed can be raised up from their harsh burden of inferiority. And we believe that the oppressors can be raised up from the destructive illusion that they have of superiority. God, we confess that the gospel is your power to form a new people, not identified by dominion or superiority, but unified by the Spirit of God. And God, we ask that you would help us name our part in this country's story of racial oppression and hostility, whether we have sinned against others by seeing them as inferior or whether we at times have been silent in the face of evil. God, forgive us of our sin. God, we pray for our enemies, for those who have allowed satanic powers to work in and through them. Would you grant them deliverance through your mighty power? Lord, we ask that you would form us, the church of your Son, to be peacemakers. God, let us be the people who speak truth and love as we work for a reconciled world. Lord, we commit our lives to you, believing that you are working in the world in spite of destructive powers and principalities. We ask that you bring healing to those that are hurt, peace to those who are anxious, and love to those who are fearful. We wait for you, O Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. O Lord, only you can make all things new. Amen. Last week, we began a study on the book of Jonah. And if you were here, we looked at chapter 1, and we drew a parallel to the way that Jonah disobeyed and ran from the will of God in his life, to the fact that we often, you and I, often disobey ourselves and run from the will of God in our own lives. And the point that I was trying to make was that when we read the story of Jonah, for this story, for this book of the scriptures to have its fullest impact on our lives, we must be humble enough to recognize and to admit that we are very much like Jonah. We don't read this story separated from it as if it's something distant, but rather we embed ourselves in the story. In fact, if any of you grew up Jewish, you know that on Yom Kippur, many of you, you know, your kids miss school on Yom Kippur, but this is actually one of the most significant Jewish holidays. And on this holiday, in the evening, Jewish people will enter the temple. They've been doing this for centuries and centuries. And as a way of understanding their sin, but also as a way of understanding the faithfulness and God's desire to restore sinners, Jewish people will read on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they will read the entire book of Jonah out loud together, and then they will collectively say, "We are Jonah," or "I am Jonah." And so Jonah, all throughout Jewish history, has always been intended to diagnose our own hearts and our own lives and to remind us of the faithfulness of God. We are Jonah, which means when Jonah runs, it is an indictment on us because we run from God as well. But it also means that when God relentlessly pursues Jonah, even in the midst of his sin, it's a picture of what God does to us, even in the midst of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He pursues us even in our rebellion. And this is what I want us to see as we study Jonah for the next few weeks. See, Jonah's story is our story. We run from God, but God pursues us. We are unfaithful, but God is faithful. The scriptures say, when we are faithless, he is faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. And today we're in chapter 2, and today is a story of repentance. Story of Jonah's repentance, but hopefully it will be a mark, a day of repentance in our lives as well. Because as you consider your own life, perhaps you, like Jonah, maybe there's something in your life that you need to confess, something that you need to repent of or turn away from. Maybe it's racism. Maybe there's something in your heart and in your mind that has been empathizing with the white supremacists in Charlottesville as you read the news. And you go, well, they got a point, maybe in your head. Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe there's an affair that's looming with a coworker at your office. And there's flirtatiousness, and you know it's going a wrong way, but you just don't seem to know how to stop it. Maybe today's the day to repent and turn from that. Maybe it's something that's sort of in your own heart. Maybe it's rivalry or pettiness or jealousy or bitterness that you're just letting boil. And you're running from God by letting those things fester, and you need to repent of those. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and maybe God is pursuing you, and it's time for you to yield to the Spirit of God in your life and to follow him. And as you'll see today in our text, that it is God's kindness that continues to pursue us, and it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And the text today, this story, beckons us to make a decision to move toward the life that God has for us. So we're going to start, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 2, but we stopped at 16 last week and we got to pick up in 17 because this is a pretty important point in the story. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Jonah has been thrown into the water by the sailors to calm the sea, and now he's drowning. But immediately, verse 17, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And you're like, record scratch. What? Time out. See, this is the part of the story that you've heard before. I mean, you know this part of the story. Even if you've not been around church or religion, you've probably heard some form of the Jonah story. And this is a part of the story that raises a particular issue that is sort of the elephant in the room, or the whale in the room, so to speak. You're like, Jonah, swallowed by a fish, living for 3 days to tell the tale. Come on. Many people are like, are you kidding me? Did this really happen? Some scholars say it's an allegory. Some say it's like a parable. Many reputable scholars disagree on whether this is literal, a historical event, or whether it's sort of a parable or an allegory. And here's what I think. First, I think whether it's literal or metaphorical, it does not change the point of the book. The book is about man's rebellion of God. Man's rebellion against God and God's pursuit of sinners. But here's what I think. When I look at the Gospels and I see Jesus in both Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11 talk about Jonah, he talks about the story as if it was an actual event, as if it actually happened. And typically, this is just me, but when Jesus says something's true, I roll with it, okay? I mean, that's what I do. Also, honestly, I know many of you, and I don't say that to belittle if you have objections to this, but I know many of you have objections, but honestly, this isn't even the craziest thing that's in the Bible. Like, so for me, I mean, I'm like, we sing the song, I believe in God our Father. I went a week without singing last week, and I thought I could make it longer. And I believe in God the Son. I believe we sing through the Apostles' Creed. We believe as a church, I believe that God himself became a man, was born to a teenage virgin girl in a podunk town named Nazareth. I believe that he lived on this earth, that he healed the blind, fed 5,000 hungry people with one basket of food. He was publicly executed and then raised himself from the dead 3 days later. And Jesus says that if I will believe in him, I'll never die. that I'll have eternal life. And the Bible says that one day Jesus is coming back again to raise us up with him. Amen. And if I have faith enough to believe in that and stake my life on that, and I do, I can find it within myself to believe in the story of Jonah and a fish. And so for this reason, I choose to believe that it could have happened. But if that's hard for you, if you're like, I just can't, dude living in a fish. And you know, there are stories, people try to explain it. They're like, you know, there are accounts of orca whales swallowing whole moose off the shore. And you're like, if that happened, if you have any objections, listen, I'm giving you permission today to step back and just hear the story with your skeptical mind. Because honestly, the story is not really even about Jonah and a fish. The story is about Jonah and God. The fish is only mentioned twice. God is mentioned 39 times. And so even if you view the fish as an allegory, whether you believe the story to be literal or metaphorical, the substance of the book is the same and it's very real. Disobedience of humanity, faithfulness of God. That's what you need to know about the book of Jonah. See, this is a story about Jonah and God, not Jonah and a whale, and we are Jonah. So this is a story about us and how we relate to our Creator. But the point of Jonah and the fish is this at this point in our story. The point is, the dude is at rock bottom. Like, you've never been that low, you know? I mean, when he, think about it, you know, he's running from God. The sailors are like, man, the storm is going crazy. Like, we got to throw, what's going to stop this storm? We're just going to throw Jonah out of the boat. They throw Jonah out of the boat. And you think, as Jonah's hitting the water, you think in his mind, he's going, it doesn't get any lower than this. I'm in the middle of the sea. I'm drowning. And he's thinking, this is the worst it gets. And then the Lord appoints a fish, swallow him up. And you're like, he's like, I was wrong. It can get worse. And so this is the point. Jonah is in the belly of the fish. He's at the bottom and he's got nowhere else to go. And here's the truth. Many of you know what this feels like. Not necessarily to be in a fish, but to be at rock bottom. And many of you could attest to the fact, there are many stories in our church where you could stand up and you could say that sometimes the place that is rock bottom is the place where you can feel closest to God, where he feels the most near. And what I want you to see, the first sort of thing in this passage, the first movement in this section of the story, I want you to see the surprising grace of God that can be found in times of despair. Look at what it says in verse 1, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. See, when Jonah was at his lowest, he prayed. He said, I called out to the Lord in times of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That's another word for hell. And you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Listen to the words Jonah uses. In my distress, out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of hell, from the deep, when the flood surrounded me, when the waves crashed over me, when I was in the pit, when all those things were happening, he says, I called out to the Lord. When I was at my lowest, I looked up to God. And isn't it true that your most intense prayers in your life, our most heartfelt, our most passionate prayers come in times of despair, when you've been caught in a lie, when you're waiting on the pregnancy test, when you're getting the handcuffs put on. Some of you have been there. When your spouse says, enough is enough, I'm not going to take it anymore. Or when you're waiting for the doctor results. Many of you have been there. In those moments, you have nowhere to go but to call out to the Lord. When you face distress, despair, fear, uncertainty, when you experience those things, it does not matter what you believed about God before those things hit. Because in that moment of real despair, you cry out to God. In 1942, during World War II, U.S. military chaplain William Thomas Cummings gave a field sermon before the Battle of Bataan, and he famously said these words. He said, "Men, there are no atheists in foxholes." And what he meant was when the shells are flying and when the bullets are flying, you look up to God. And when our circumstances overtake us, when we have exhausted all of our plans for getting around the consequences of our decisions, when we can no longer justify our sin, and when we're at rock bottom, when we've been discovered, when we've been busted, when we've been broken, where do we call? Where have you called in those moments of your life? You look to God. And Jonah, in his story, he had tried and tried and tried and tried to run from the will of God, but God wouldn't let him. The faster Jonah ran, the more he tried to outsmart God, the more intensely God actually pursued him. And Jonah's pursuit of away from God led him into the darkness of the belly of the fish with nowhere else to turn. And when that happened, he finally just relented and he called out to God. He said, "You got my attention." And he calls out to God. And could it be that your despair, your pit, your suffering, you're being discovered, you're being found out. Could it be that that might be God's grace to you? See, some of you in this room, you have testimonies that you could tell to attest this. You could get up here and you could say, "I was so stubborn and I was so hell-bent on going my own way, but God, in his grace, allowed me to hit rock bottom, allowed me to end up flat on my back so that I would have nowhere else to look but up and nowhere else to go but to him." Many of you could tell that story. Andy Stanley says, the fish, and many of you think that when you're going through suffering or whether you're going through consequences of sin, you think God's punishing you. It could be that God is showing his grace to you. Andy Stanley says, the fish is not God's way of getting Jonah back. It's God's way of bringing him back. See, it's not payback, it's God wooing you back to him. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the dude takes his father's inheritance, runs away, and when did he look up and think about his father again? When he was in the pig pen. When he was in the mud and when he was in the mire and he didn't have anything to eat, he looked up and he said, "Maybe, just maybe my father will have me back." King David, after he murdered, raped, committed adultery, lied, committed collusion, abuse of power, when he was found out by the prophet Nathan, where did David turn? To God. "I've got nowhere else to go. Where else in heaven can I turn but to you, God," David said. See, God sometimes allows us to run to the end of ourselves so that he can get our attention and draw us back to himself. And you think, well, that just seems mean. But I think of a YouTube video that I saw a few years ago. Maybe you saw it. It got 23 million views. The guy ended up making a ton of money off this, which is kind of funny. But it was a video of this knucklehead kid, okay, who thought he was going to be cool. And he was going to take a selfie of himself by standing next to a train. Like, he stands like this close to some train tracks. And he's got the video going. And he's looking like an absolute moron, because he is. And he's got the video on the selfie stick on himself. And you're thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? The train goes by and pow! The dude goes down. It looks like his head gets knocked off. The person in the video slows it down. And as the train came by, the train conductor sticks his boot, and it's like a steel-toed boot, and kicks the guy in the head. And at first you're like, man, what a jerk. Like, why is he kicking that dude in the face? Well, the story behind it was that train conductor was like, this idiot is standing too close to the train. And that conductor knew, hey, there's some cars on this train that protrude farther than that guy's standing. And if I don't kick this guy in the head, he's going to be killed. And so a steel-toed boot to the jaw at 40 miles an hour was the best possible thing that could have happened to that guy in that moment. See, he was protecting him from being killed. And sometimes God will let you end up in the pig pen. And sometimes God will let you end up in the belly of the whale. Or sometimes God will let you get found out. And he'll let you suffer the consequences. So that you'll have nowhere else to go but turn to him. And maybe that's you today. Maybe things are hard in your life. Maybe things are heating up. Maybe there's a sin that you've allowed to just grow and grow and grow, and you feel like you're on the verge of getting discovered or found out, and you just continue to reject God, and you think God is punishing you by making your life difficult, but maybe, just maybe, he's loving you and he's trying to get your attention and bring you back. See, sometimes God has to hurt us to save us because we won't listen otherwise. So give me an amen if that's your story.
Amen.
Okay. Before I move on to the next point, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, Jonah said, I cried out in my distress, and this is the most gracious words. He says, and he answered me. See, that's God's grace. Even when you are in a pit of your own making, like Jonah, he couldn't blame anybody. Like, it was his fault that he was there. Like, he couldn't shift the blame. Like, he was an idiot, and he ended up where he ended up. And he said, God, I know that was dumb, and I never should have ran from you, but I called out to God, and even in his rebellion, God says, I'll answer you. I'll listen to you. And so I don't know what your story is this morning, but call out to God. He'll answer. Second thing I want you to see is the worthlessness of idols. Look in verse 7. It says, when my life was fainting away, this is Jonah, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, God, into your holy temple. And then he says this, and this is the central verse in the text. This is the central verse in this book. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. See, here's something you need to know about repentance. Many people think repentance is behavior modification. Not doing that anymore, drinking less. And when we think of repentance, we think of Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, you know, telling us how to act. Or we think of the street preacher at Union Square telling women to, you know, stop wearing short skirts or whatever. Repent or burn, turn or burn, they say. And we think that repentance is just behavior modifications, to stop doing what they're telling us to not do. But true repentance is not behavior modification. That's way too superficial. True repentance is diagnosing the root idol in your life that motivates your sinful decisions. See, take lying, for example. If you're a liar and you have a habit of lying, your problem is not lying. Your problem is that you want acceptance and approval so badly that you will present a false self to people around you so that they will accept you. Your issue is not lying. Your lying is a symptom of a greater issue. See, your issue is insecurity. And because of your insecurity, you lie. Lying is a manifestation of a greater sin, which is insecurity, and not believing what God has said about you. You desperately want everybody else's approval, but God has already said he approves of you. Why are you lying? Lying is a symptom of a greater sin. And the Bible calls these underlying symptoms of our sins, the Bible calls these idols. You think of the second and third commandment. Or the second and third commandment. No other gods before me. No idols. See, when we think of idols in the Bible, we think of these gold bovine statues that they bowed down to. But the Bible presents idolatry as anything that you put in the place of God in your life. Anything that motivates your decision making. Anything that leads you away from the will of God. Think of Jonah. Whenever you're running away from God, you're always running toward something else. And what it is that you're running toward, that is your idol. Whatever that something else is, that's the idol that you worship more than God. Whether it's relationships, whether it's entertainment, whether it's a lifestyle, whether it's opportunities, whether it is just some standard of living that you've put in your mind as the goal that you just have to attain to be happy. Whether it's materialism or some sort of pleasure, that is an idol. And Jonah is running from God to an idol. And here's what I think Jonah's idol was. See, Jonah has, when you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah kind of has the reputation of being the patriotic prophet. Jonah, if you remember last week, we talked about in 1 Kings, it talks about how Jonah, through one of his prophecies, saved Israel from certain defeat. And in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, they said, hey, who are you? And the first thing that came out of his mouth was, I am a Hebrew. I mean, he's so proud of his Hebrew heritage, that he's an Israelite. And in chapter 1, we see God, he's obsessed with his homeland. In chapter 1, though, God says, I want you to leave your homeland and go preach the gospel to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were like the worst enemies of the people of Israel. And Jonah, he was like, we see in chapter 4 that the reason he didn't want to go is that he actually didn't want God to save his enemies. He wanted God to destroy his enemies. Because in his mind, he's going, oh no, God, you asked me to preach the message of salvation to the Ninevites. God, I know that you're really gracious and you're really kind. You're going to save them. Like Jonah knew the character of God, and he was like, God, you're going to save these guys? And think about it. If God saves the Ninevites, that means that he's protecting them from destruction, which means that they live to fight another day and they continue to be a threat against Israel. And Jonah is going, you're asking me to go preach to our enemies rather than destroy them. And by preaching to them, I'm actually keeping their hopes alive of destroying our land. And Jonah, at the core, would have rather seen his political enemies destroyed than the purposes of God fulfilled in his life. And I think about what's going on in Charlottesville right now. Many of these people claim Christ, carrying crosses. It's idolatry. So when God asks Jonah to go preach the gospel to Nineveh, he doesn't want to do it. See, idolatry is forsaking the hope that we have in God's acceptance of us and putting it on something else that we want for acceptance. So what is your idol? Here's some questions to diagnose it. What are the things that motivate your decisions? Let me ask you this. What makes you the most depressed? What makes you angry? What do you worry about the most? What do you lay in bed at night and you just have a weird fear that you go, oh, what if I lost this? Or what do you lay in bed at night and say, if I never attain this, I won't be happy? What is it that you want? What in your life makes you look down on other people? What do you have or what have you accomplished that makes you think you're superior to other people? Or what do you not have in your life that makes you feel inferior to other people? What makes you bitter? What makes you jealous? What makes you angry? From whom do you seek approval and from what do you seek approval? Where do you turn for comfort? What do you do when you're tired? What do you turn to when you're tired? What do you turn to when you feel insecure? What do you turn to when you're hurt? What do you really sacrifice for? What do you spend your money on? See, those are the things that will diagnose what exactly your idol is. And when we pursue an idol, the irony is that it actually takes us away from the thing we really desire in the first place. Here's what I mean by that. Think about when you're a workaholic. I mean, and I probably would fall into that category. My wife would probably attest to that. When I work insane amounts of hours or when I give inordinate amount of attention to my job, which is to pastor this church, when you become a workaholic, often it is because you're trying to attain a certain status in the eyes of people. And what you really want is to be assured that you are accepted and approved by everybody around you. And so you try to succeed in your job because you want people to accept and approve you. Because what you desperately crave is to know that you're enough. But think about it. You're looking for acceptance and approval in people when God has already extended acceptance and approval to you in Christ. So the further you seek it in other people, the more you're running away from that which you actually need, what you actually want, because God's already given it to you. David Foster Wallace, who was, they say he's a genius, I don't know. He wrote a lot of big books that hipsters like to pretend they read. It's true. If you ever see somebody on the train with Infinite Jest, it's like this 1,200-page thing. You're like, man, you're just trying to look good. I've tried to read it. It's off. I can't do it. It's terrible. But David Foster Wallace does say something fascinating. He says, he was not a Christian. I mean, far from it. He said, our attachments, or another word for idols, are our temples. What he said, they are what we worship, aren't they? What we give ourselves to, what we invest in with faith. Attachments are of great seriousness, he says. Choose your attachments or choose your idols carefully. He says, choose your temple of fanaticism with great care because you will give your life to whatever that thing is. Wallace, who's not a Christian, says that we all worship something. We all have idols that motivate us, that make us happy and sad, and we must choose what we worship carefully. And Jonah, when he hit rock bottom it exposed that his idol was worthless. Look what he says. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. He said, these idols are vain. The word vain is the word havel. When we studied Ecclesiastes last year, we talked what this word means. It means smoke. Like it's not material substance. These are worthless idols. And you want to know why your life isn't as joyful or isn't as full or isn't as meaningful as you know that it can be? It's because you've turned your back on the love of God and you've exchanged it for a worthless idol. Amen. And here's why I know this to be true. Because in your times of distress, here's why I know your idol is worthless. Because in your times of distress, when you're in the metaphorical belly of the fish, you don't cry out to your idol. You know what I mean? When you hit rock bottom, you don't cry out to your job. When you hit rock bottom, you don't cry out to your bank account. You cry out to God. Because in those moments, you realize how worthless those things are. Andy Stanley says, you do not cry out to that thing you pursued when you turned your back on your Heavenly Father. When you hit rock bottom, you don't cry out to that person or that deal or that standard of living or that lifestyle. He says, because in those moments, you realize that those things are worthless. They're smoke. He goes on to say, in our despair, we cry out to God because in our gut, we know that the most valuable thing in life is to know our Heavenly Father, to know that our Heavenly Father is with us and for us. And when we come to that place, when you realize that whatever it is that you're chasing, whatever it is that you're running toward as you run from God, when you realize that that thing is not structurally sound enough to withstand the crushing weight that you're putting upon it. Civil engineer, you understand that metaphor. We put a weight on our idols that they're not structurally sound enough to bear. Have you ever seen in my hometown, they tried to build a new courthouse and they poured concrete and it wasn't ready? I mean, the structure wasn't sound enough and the whole thing caved in. That's what it's like when you put all your hopes for your life on your spouse. All your hopes for your satisfaction and your meaning in life, when you put it on your kids, it crushes them. When you put it on your job, you will crush your coworkers. You will crush your employees. You will crush yourself in the process. When you put it on your bank account, you will run yourself ragged trying to appease that God that you're worshiping. Because those idols are not structurally sound enough to withstand the weight that you put upon it. Scriptures say that God's glory, in the Hebrew, glory means kevod, which means weight. It says God is the most glorious thing in the world, which means he's the heaviest thing in the world, which means he's the only thing in the world that is structurally sound enough for you to put all of your expectations of life onto him. And when you come to that place where you realize that your idols are worthless and that they can't save you, I hope that you will turn to God. My friend Andrew Hopper says, we have a flimsy view of what sin is, therefore we have a flimsy view of what repentance is. He says, we think repentance is stopping a behavior, but sin is not simply committing a behavior. Sin is wrapped up in forsaking the love of God and paying attention to worthless idols. True repentance comes when we forsake the worthless idols and trade them in for the pearl of great price, a relationship with Jesus. Final thing I want you to see is the salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah ends his prayer like this. But with a voice of thanksgiving, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the end of the story, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Jonah recognizes in the belly of the fish something that all of us must recognize, and that is that salvation is from the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus brings up the sign of Jonah. He talks about the story of Jonah and he interprets the meaning of the story. And he says this, Matthew 12 verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man himself be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus just said that when Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by the fish, those sailors were saved. And when Jonah was spit out by the fish and went to Nineveh and preached, as we're going to see next week, the Ninevites were saved by the word of the Lord. And Jesus says, all of that is a foreshadow of what I'm doing. Jesus says, Jonah was thrown in overboard into the raging sea to stop the storm that was going to kill the sailors. He says, I'm going to be thrown overboard into the raging sea of God's judgment on sin. And he's going to take our place. He's going to allow us to throw him overboard so that the sea of God's judgment will calm around us and so that we can be saved. Jesus says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He says, I'm going to be in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah may have been spit out by a fish, but I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here, and it's me. And he says, if you will repent like the Ninevites, if you will return from your idols and trust in me that I have died in your place so that you don't have to, you can find life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. See, Jonah was right. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Spirit of God is pursuing each of you today. I know he is. And will you stop running in whatever area it is that you're running from? Will you stop running and let the love of God catch you and wash over you? What idol is causing you to reject God's will for your life? Would you repent of it? Turn from it. There are old newspaper articles from 1891 that tell the story of a whaling ship called the Star of the East. And these fishermen in this whaling ship, they noticed a group of sperm whales out in the ocean. And so they send out some small boats to go out and kill and capture the whales. And of course, something goes horribly wrong. Boats get capsized. Several men get tossed overboard. Men are dying, drowning left and right. And one of the men that got thrown overboard was a man named James Bartley. And when sort of the chaos subsided and they got back into the whaling ship and they were noticing everybody that was missing, they were like, man, this is terrible. All these people died. But they managed to harpoon a whale, a sperm whale. And after it died, they reeled it in, brought it into the deck of the ship. And immediately they noticed something about the whale. They were like, why is this dead whale wiggling? What is moving inside this whale? And they cut open the whale and they found James Bartley. Now, his skin was bleached, and he was incoherent, and he had gone blind. So the story goes, but he had survived. Later, when he died, his tombstone read, "Here lies James Bartley, a modern-day Jonah." Now, I looked on Snopes. It's inconclusive whether this story is true or not, okay? It hasn't been proven or disproven. But that's not really the point, is it? The point is this from that story. Being swallowed by a whale and having a myth about you has nothing to do with being a modern day Jonah. The fish is not the story, remember? A modern day Jonah is anyone who has run from God and come to the end of themselves and looked up to find a God that is still willing to listen and still willing to forgive, still willing to give a second chance. See, being Jonah is not about being in a whale. It's about receiving God's second chance. And some of you need a second chance, and the truth is that it's available in Christ. And so when we say, we are Jonah, we're saying, yes, we are sinful, we're rebellious, we run away from God to worthless idols, but when we say we are Jonah, we're also proclaiming that God is faithful enough to save us just like he did Jonah. Let's pray.